We're happy to see a goodly number of the believers out this morning as we consider the third chapter of Colossians. About eight verses of chapter 2 were not fully dealt with yesterday, but certainly there's much for personal meditation. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Colossians chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put on all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all, and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there is no respect of persons. I feel specially indebted to our brethren beside me here on the platform, our brother, Mr. Hewitt, for the excellent layout that he's given us of the first and the second chapters of this book. Quite a masterpiece we've had in alliteration there, haven't we? And we trust that he'll have something to offer us this morning as well. And our brother McCall, I appreciated the gracious manner in which he presented the study yesterday, encouraging the participation of the different brethren, and we trust the same will be continued today as well. So we can give thanks for the fine, wonderful time we have had. And now as we consider a very practical portion, along with revealed truth, with revelation from God, comes a corresponding responsibility.
And so as we've been taken into the heavenlies in a sense, as we considered chapters 1 and 2, and recognized all the fullness of Christ and his preeminent position that he occupies, now it comes down to a practical sense in chapters 3 and chapter 4. We would like to encourage the participation of different brethren then, not only those seated here, but as was suggested yesterday in the audience. And it's always enriching to any Bible study to bring out other scriptures, is it not? Comparing spiritual things with spiritual, as the apostle writes to the Corinthians. And that phrase, I appreciated, the two on the road to Emmaus. What remained with them after the Lord had left them, disappearing from that table where he had broken bread, they said, while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened unto us the scriptures. So it surely enriches any meeting as we see the scriptures unfolded and scriptures compared. Now, in regard to this chapter, it's a very practical theme that we have brought before us. Could I suggest, as we see Christ our life brought out in the different aspects of this chapter, and in the succeeding chapter as well. Verse 4 reveals that to us. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. We see what the standing of a believer is in chapters 1 and 2. Now we have his walk in this chapter and the next one. We have learned that there were certain errors, 6 in all, which have been enumerated on different occasions. And the apostle now goes right into our very closets, our homes, our business life as well, that we might study and examine each of these aspects in order to learn what has been pleasing to the Lord and where he has had the preeminent position and where he has not had it. Now, I won't take a lot of time to examine an outline with you. I didn't have the benefit of any of our brothers' outlines prepared. I wish I did. But just using the Strong's Concordance, which was my only reference last night, I sought to determine some of the meanings of the words, and previous studies in part did help as well. I would like to consider this in a very practical sense and trust that for the sake of all here, it would be the best way, would it not, to consider very practical truths. And when we get into the home, surely we do need to consider in a practical sense. In regard to the home, for quite some time I've been reluctant to speak on the home in public ministry. I remember in 1970 at a conference in Santiago, Chile, Brother John Shaw, a brother whom you'd appreciate if you ever met him, he said, why doesn't one of you brethren speak on the home? He said, my wife and I don't have any children. I can't speak in the same sense as yourselves. But he said, you see, children who don't behave in the meetings as they should, why doesn't one of you speak on them? I confess I was reluctant, because we had 4 little ones. And you wonder, well, you can give a lot of theories, a lot of suggestions, but when those grow up into teenagers as they are now, well, you just might wish you hadn't said so much. Well, this has persisted for a number of years, but in recent times, even though we bear our children constantly before the Lord, and we can't boast and we wonder, well, only the Lord and his grace can maintain them, and we can only hold them up in prayer. But I thought, we shouldn't have the fear of man that would direct us, but if the Lord would direct our hearts, let us then speak out boldly, not professing to have exemplary children in any way, but rather presenting the word of God that all of us, and first of all the one who's speaking, taking his generous portion, all of us would receive it as from the Lord himself. So if we touch on any practical points, and I trust we will, If there are any points that would affect my own family and affect yours, let us take them as from the Lord, not as something directed by any brother here. We trust that we might receive it as a word from the Lord, and touching on the home is definitely going to stir up all of us. Now, why do we emphasize this? Because I'm convinced that whatever is happening behind the closed doors of our home is going to have, sooner or later, its repercussions in the assembly. We cannot avoid that. And therefore, we steadfastly maintain that the assembly is where the Lord has been pleased to place His name. Yes, but how about that testimony the rest of the hours of the week? If we're in meetings, say, 5 hours a week, there were 163 hours during the week in which our neighbors and others around, as well as our own children, are observing our conduct. Therefore, we have to be very practical, down to earth. And as we consider Christ must have the preeminence, well, it's going to affect every aspect of our lives. Now, in consideration of a possible outline here, it appears to me, after the apostle asserting, if ye then be risen with Christ, he gives them three commands in these first 7 verses. He says to them, set or seek those things which are above. Set your mind on things above, and also mortify your members. So we have three commands, and they're associated with Christ in His resurrection. Isn't that interesting then? In preeminence, He certainly has it. He's the firstborn from among the dead, and God has set Him at His right hand and given Him a name that is above every name. Now it's going to come to a practical sense. What does the resurrection of Christ mean to me in my practical life? Now, verses 8 to 14 bring before us garment changes. Could we suggest it's like going into our closets? A brother used an illustration recently that I heard. When he goes into a home, they say, this is the closet. And he says, I have to push back many clothes that are already there to find a little space to put my own. Is it possible then, as we consider verses 8 through 14, we'll find out there are a lot of clothing in our closets that shouldn't be there in the spiritual sense. So we're going to have to do a closet cleaning, and therefore we have put off and put on, brought out very clearly in these verses. I don't wish to monopolize the time, but it's an interesting study to examine the Christian's wardrobe throughout the Scriptures. Could I just suggest 7 different garments? And I won't elaborate on them. Garments of salvation found in Isaiah 61. Garments of standing. The righteousness which has been imputed to us, found in Romans 10 and Philippians 3. Garments of sanctification that are found in Romans chapter 13. Garments of submission that are found in 1 Peter chapter 5. And then we have garments of service, which are found in Acts chapter 9 in regard to Dorcas. And I'm sure garments of service and sanctification both are found here in this chapter 3 of Colossians. Could I suggest there's a garment of a sense of values too? In that address to Laodicea, found in Revelation chapter 3. And then there's garments of satisfaction, which we find in 2 Corinthians 5. And the verse in Psalm 17 which reads, as for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I wake with thy likeness. However, thus digressing a little from the main theme here, but I enjoyed thinking, as we recognize we must put off and put on what are the garments of our complete wardrobe in Christ. Then we come to two stabilizers found in verses 15 through 17. What does he say? Let the peace of God rule. Let the word of Christ dwell richly. Those who stabilize us. Even after we put on these new garments, we're going to find many opposing forces. And it seems that our boat will be rocked even more as we approach the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ moment by moment, because the powers of evil are mounting. Satan knoweth that he hath very little time left. He's doubling and tripling and quadrupling his efforts today. And let us not be ignorant of his wiles, but put on the complete armor. And then verses 18 through 25 bring before us very practical home and work situations. Oh, and this is where we feel the most necessity lies at the moment, that we very, very practical and down to earth in regard to our home life. Wives, husbands, children, fathers. And then it would take us into the work environment in verse 22 as well as on into chapter 4. And it appears to me that there are two governing principles in the midst of all this. The apostle says in verse 17, whatsoever ye do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And verse 23, whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. I won't take more time because I'm sure these brethren have much to offer as well, but it would be an introduction anyway.
Brother Mark, will you kindly repeat the garments that you enumerated? Just recently, the garments regarding salvation.
All right, brother. I would apologize to my brethren if I seem to be taking more time than. But since it has been asked, is it all right to go ahead? All right.
We'll use it later on, Brother Evans.
Okay.
When he gets Australia, we'll use it there.
I'm trying to alliterate a little bit, as you might see.
Pardon me, but this is the light bomb. FSS, 480, pardon, Georgia, along the light bomb. Light bomb, FSS, 480, pardon, Chevette, light bomb.
I'll try to be very brief, though, because I would like to give plenty of opportunity to my fellow brethren here. First of all, we have the garments of salvation. I won't read the verse in Isaiah 61, but it first of all brings out salvation, and it also brings out what we can call standing, a robe of righteousness. And you can link that up with Romans 10, verses 3 and 4, as well as Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, that I may win him and be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness. Now, the different righteousnesses, three of them are mentioned in Romans 3:10 in connection with that. Then we would suggest there are garments of submission. The Lord in Matthew 11 spoke of taking his yoke upon you. And learn of me, he says, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. And 1 Peter chapter 5 brings that out. The young believers being submissive to the elders. At the same time, be submissive one to another. The next is the garment of sanctification. Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Sanctification and honor in Christ. And garments of service, which surely have quite a number of references in the scriptures. I suggested one, that of Dorcas in Acts chapter 9. A woman full of good works and alms deeds. And Colossians 3 certainly bring before us both sanctification and service as we see it very practically set forth, and we'll shortly begin to examine the details. And then as well, there's a garment of sense of values. What do we mean? Well, I'll read that verse in Revelation chapter 13 to clarify what we mean by a sense of values in this day in which values are being so distorted, materialism becomes the order of the day. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and this is the shame of thy nakedness, do not appear. And then the last one I suggested was garments of satisfaction. And we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, the apostle speaks of being clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. And you might link up as well Psalm 17, verse 15, which we quoted, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. I trust that suffices for the present.
I think they're lovely. I can't improve on those. I've been a long time in the job. A simple outline of the chapter might help the younger ones. In verses 1 to 4, it's our association with Christ, our blessings. Verses 8, 5 to 9 rather, the mortification of the flesh. That's our burial. And 10 to 17, the manifestation of life. That's our beauteous dress. Then the demonstration of love, 18 to 25, that's our behavior. Association with Christ, the mortification of the flesh, the manifestation of life, and the demonstration of love. Thank you, John.
Do you have any other alliterations to suggest, brother?
Well, the teaching to me of the chapter is union with Christ. And there are six things here in relation to union that I see in the surface. The fact of union with Christ, verses 1 to 4, that's the security that he bestows. 5 to 9, the function of union with Christ, that's the slaughter he demands, mortify these things. 9 to 11, the fruit of union with Christ, that's the sanctification he expects. And then we're reminded in verses 12 to 17, the features of union with Christ, that's the standard he raises, the three things that have already been mentioned. And then 18 to 25, the family in union with Christ. There we are reminded of our submission to the truth of God. So you have the fact, the features, the fruit, and again the features in verses 12 to 17, and then the family in union with Christ.
There seems to be a negative tone from verse 5 through verse 11.
Yeah.
And then from verse 12 to 17, what we might say is a positive line of things. And then from 18 to 4 and 1, we have specific line of things,
yeah,
where certain relationships are specified.
Yes, that's a good practical outline.
What are those things?
Verse 1, seek those things which are above.
You elaborate on the things that
we're seeking. Well, it's things associated with Christ. it's heavenly things instead of earthly things. We should have heavenly desires. We should have holy desires. They should be in line with the life of Christ, and there should be a manifestation of the features of Christ. What dominates my mind directs my feet and sometimes my tongue. So if I'm occupied with heavenly things, I'll be a heavenly man. But if it's earthly things, I'll be an earthly man. So it's everything above this scene, away from this sordid scene altogether. One of the best things, as far as heavenly things are concerned, is the Hebrew epistle. It's full of what we have in the heavenlies, Ephesians, the heavenlies in Christ. It's the holy things we have in the Hebrew letter.
Does not the expression, the things which are above, express their character rather than their location?
It is the character chiefly, yes, it does.
So I was going to ask you, Brother Ernest, why do you think that Paul, by the Spirit, selected the word above and not heaven? I think that's what our brother David is suggesting, isn't it? It's the character of...
It's on a plane far above what this world knows and what
above,
what we were in the old state.
Things above.
Brother Moore, wouldn't you see a distinction between where the saints in Ephesus and the saints in Colossae? They're already seated in the heavens in Ephesus, but in Colossae your feet are on earth. You're walking here on earth and looking forward to that.
That's a good point, Brother Murphy. Yes. Very nice.
That's why he uses the word above, isn't it?
Yes.
Perhaps we could suggest in regard to the first word of the chapter, if the apostle isn't giving the possibility that it doesn't exist, but it's assuming that it is a reality, if he then be risen with Christ. It's a reality, but he introduces it to the material of this chapter by that means. I could just introduce one little practical point. It would be nice, I believe, if we allow a sufficient time to speak on these very practical things regarding the home, would it not? And for that reason, considering we have 35 minutes at our disposal, or more than that, rather, 10-15 today. So we'll have to keep that in mind. Perhaps a phrase-by-phrase examination won't permit us.
What about verse 2, Brother Ernest, about affection? And do you lean towards the idea that the word has rather set your mind on things above?
That's what it is, yes. A mental disposition.
It's the psychology of the risen life.
Yeah.
See, they were on about that other thing about the life in this world, you know, the errorists, weren't they? Whereas Paul is fixing them upon this life which is above.
Yes.
You know, and the character of that life. So on, and so it's the mind, you see, it's to do with the mind, isn't it?
Yes.
James speaks about the wisdom which is from above, doesn't he?
Yes.
Compared to that which is merely soulish.
That's nice.
Yeah.
That's the same.
It might be of interest to suggest as well that in regard to the first one, seek those things, Christ is sitting.
That's right.
Set your mind, Christ shall appear.
That's right.
And certainly there's a linking up between the phrases there.
Yes, we not only have a new association with Christ, we're risen. We should have new aspirations after Christ. And that only comes as the mind dwells on divine truth. So here is the new activity. There let your mind dwell, or set your mind on things above.
Would you say, Brother Moore, that a Christian either is born of mind or gratifies every day of his life?
That's very good.
Very good, Brother Murphy. You have it well laid out there.
That sums it up beautifully, Brother Murphy, I think.
Some of these little pithy phrases are just precise, aren't they?
Yeah.
Would I ask you a question? Would you be able to suggest that in this... sort of the anticipation of things which are gained to us by the death and resurrection of Christ, by which he has been at seated himself at the right hand of his Father. We are looking at things above where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And this is to lead us to a life of anticipation of that which he has won for us. And I'm making myself clear.
Does it not bring into view the fact that what we have in the future, we can enjoy right here now in the present?
Yes, definitely.
Yes, that aspect is there, definitely.
But I think our brother has a point there, don't you think, Brother Ernest?
The anticipation.
Brother in the front there. Because you see, he's leading us to verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, shall be manifested, then shall we also appear with him in glory. Verse 3 tells us that we have died and our life is hid with Christ in God. Not secrecy, not security, but secrecy. For the day's coming when all this is going to be brought out, isn't it? And
yes.
Out into the public. When he appears, we'll appear. And how we have lived here with our affections and our mind and our concentrated interest upon things above, that's all going to be brought out later on, isn't it? And I think
yeah,
about that mind of anticipation. Is that right?
Yes,
perhaps
it was displayed.
It might be nice to elaborate on that phrase, ye are hid, which is in connection with your own thought now.
Someone said that we have three things there in that verse. Your life is a treasure in or with Christ is the treasurer. Christ is the treasurer, and in God is the treasury. The treasure, the treasurer, and the treasury.
In addition, as far as the word secrecy, would you like to elaborate on that, Brother McCall? What's your word?
One of the elders, when I heard about this 5 years later, I said, why did you do it? He said, we did it on the strength of 1 Corinthians 5. We put saints away for other things, and that's on the list, and that's why it was put out. And the brother who was put out said, I'm glad it brought me to my senses. I didn't think covetousness was a sin. Their assemblies are in great danger of being riddled by covetousness. I covet your car, your house, your gift, the variety of things. And that's why you have to put to death all these things. We're living in an age when sex is worshipped as a god, and we must avoid that like a plague.
Verse 7, in the which he also walked sometimes when he lived in them.
Yeah.
That was characteristic of the older life. And you younger folks, I hope you're taking all this in. You know, your bodies are very sacred to God. And you've been brought into a new relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're not only does it affect your soul, it affects your body. And you trace that in a Roman epistle and you'll see that very beautifully developed, so that your life as a believer to be engaging in anything that's immoral, even buying books that would stir up your minds about those things, that's where you start to come in and you say, well, I'm not going to have that. You don't buy records that stir up your mind and your spirit and your desires and your lusts. That's our responsibility. All these things are latent within the believer to do them, but you see, it's not consistent with the written life. That shouldn't mark us now. We've put off all that. We've finished with all that. Hope you don't mind me just passing that little
That's very practical.
Of taking
very timely.
Of your time.
Can
very
we
timely
take it
brother.
A little bit further too? As someone who has gone through courtship, I would suggest to young people in their courtship with someone of the opposite sex that they never place themselves in a situation where it would be easy to compromise. It's not that they would necessarily even think of compromising, but it's very easy to get yourself into a situation where it would be very easy. For example, when the parents of one side are away, I would suggest to a young courting couple that they don't go inside that house by themselves.
Amen.
And I'm not just talking about staying overnight, I'm talking about even in the evening, because it would be only too easy to compromise. It's not that you may be looking for that, but if you love one another, then there are going to be these passions towards one another. It's only natural, and it's not wrong in itself, but you must stifle them until you get to the point of marriage.
These are our responsibilities. These are the things that we are responsible to do. It's not the point. It's not what he's saying here. Not only have we to set our mind on things above and seek those things which are above, but as a brother Ernest pointed out, a brother who I should say is speaking to him, is that we equally do mortify. You see, a lot of people say, I hear some preaching men too say, as long as you get your heart taken up with the Lord, and as long as you get taken up with these noble things in heaven, everything will go all right. It won't go all right. We've still got responsibilities down here. We're still facing all these awful things that the environment in which you live is full of them. So we have responsibilities not only to seek those things which are above, but we've also to mortify with equal emphasis and determination. You have to mortify the deeds of the body.
The old man is dead, but the flesh is very much alive, so it must be kept in check. This is the teaching of Gilgal, as we go back to Joshua, putting an end, putting to death every desire that might lead us astray from God. And it's very, very vital that we watch our associations. What he has set forth positionally in verse 1 is now set forth practically in these verses. What God has done for me and made me in Christ, then I should live like Christ. In all these things that mark the natural man, have marked me as a natural man, must be gone and gone forever. The thing in your mind is the thing that will dominate your life. And if lust, if you think along that line, you'll eventually go along that line. And that's the greatest danger young people face today.
In verse 6 we have for which. In verse 7 we have in the which. In verse 6 is for which the wrath of God cometh. In verse 7 is in the which he sometimes once walked. In other words, though this was characteristic of your past, it is not characteristic of you now.
That's right. That's the main point, I think, in the chapter.
Yeah.
Would you give us some help now in verse 8, Brother Moore, where you've got the awful things in verse 5, the despicable things, the desperate things. But in verse 8, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. You know, some of us maybe wouldn't consider the other, but you know, what about anger, and what about wrath, and what about malice? What about that we have about a brother, and we're angry, and then that settles down, and that liquid becomes a solid, and that becomes malice then?
It's interesting that there are five, in a sense, setting contrast with those five in verse 5.
Right.
But verse 5 begins with mortify. This begins with lay aside. And so we have a distinction there in that these other things should never be part of us once we have received Christ as personal saviors. But we recognize the old man is still present and would die, doesn't die easily. Therefore, we, like soiled garments, we lay them aside.
Are not these developmental things in verse 8, one develops out of the other?
Yes.
The anger could be just the sudden rising of your temper.
Yes, yes.
The wrath is the result of that. The malice is an ongoing attitude toward the person. Blasphemy, in the New Testament is not always speaking against God. It's speaking against your brethren too. And then when we come to filthy communication out of your mouth, I don't think that's necessarily the telling of a dirty joke or something like that. I think it's the telling of an untruth about your brother.
Yes, I think that is the connection. This is the new Luke. Instead of a life of lust, it's a life of love. Thou shalt be marked by courtesy here in verse 8. Don't be angry with your brother. Don't let that multiply into wrath. Have no malice in your life. And be courteous to him. Speak well of him and speak well to him. You have to control your temper. There should be no anger and no wrath. And you've got to control your tongue. Speak well of the saints and speak well to the saints. Anything that brings distress or disgrace on a brother or sister is God dishonoring and it should not be mentioned. A talebearer is one of the biggest enemies in our assembly today. Don't listen to stories about your brother and sister. If you hear them, ask the brother, well, go and see that brother. And you'll cure it 9 times out of 10. I've practiced that for 40 years. It's the easiest way to keep accounts down.
Your brother is.
Yes, to do everything for his wife. These things are exactly come out of the heart, as the Lord Jesus mentioned. Out of the heart of man come these things.
Yeah.
Whereas in verse 8, it's responsive to outward influences. The Lord Jesus, when he was reviving your brother of sin, he took it and dressed up.
It might be of interest to note that the phrase in verse 8 says, but now ye also put off all these, put off the whole. It's not just one by one, but as has already been pointed out, it's a progressive thing. Just as we could suggest anger as like an emotional agitation, wrath is deep indignation, and it just progresses on. And he says, put them off the whole. It's not trying to pull off garment by garment, but lay it aside and recognize ourselves naked before the Lord to be clothed, putting on what he suggests later on. Righteous anger, but we have to be careful we don't claim righteous anger when we are just agitated because of our own offensive nature being
touched upon. Paul Titus reminded him of the Cretans in their past that would be liable to creep in again in their converted days.
Be ye angry and sin not.
Well, the energy is coming from the head, which is Christ. And there should be Christ-likeness. That's why these things are mentioned. The enabling power, as far as we are concerned, is the Holy Spirit. Galatians makes that clear, Galatians 5. You've the 18 works of the flesh, but you've the 9 things that are the fruit, not the fruits of the Spirit.
You see, in the first part, he does say, set your mind. And so the will is brought into play. The Spirit of God cannot work if our will is not determined before the Lord and our mind is not set on Christ, on heavenly things.
So it's a life of honesty in verse 9. Lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds. So there's got to be courtesy and there's got to be honesty. And when we do fail, remember that confess your faults one to another. I think if we take short accounts with God, we keep shorter accounts with one another. Never let a thing boil up in your soul, no matter how trivial it is. It will not only ruin your life, it might ruin someone else's life. So we've got to put off once and for all.
A very popular view is that the old man is my old nature, and the new man is my new nature. But that is contrary, I think, to what the New Testament teaches. The struggle for the believer is not between an old nature and a new nature. It's between the flesh and the spirit. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one to the other. The old man is my old standing, what I was in my pre-converted days. And the new man is what I am now in Christ.
I was going to ask that question, actually, for the sake, I'm sure many of our younger people are saying, well, come on, tell us, what is the difference between the old man, the flesh, and the nature? Can you give us any help in that?
I'm sure you can.
Well, I'm not in the hot seat.
Go ahead, brother, McCall.
Liberty,
I've got thick head this morning. That's
not helping you.
No, I would. I really asked that to Brother Moore. Not really having. I've got things in my mind about it, but I would really like our brethren of maturity here to comment on this, because it's something that many, many, many of our younger folks and older believers too are always asking. Well, tell us plainly then, in facing these issues of great vital importance to us every day, what is it? What's the old man, the nature, and the flesh? Distinguish these. What is our problem? And our brother David Richards there has pointed out to us, which I fully concur with, that our problem does not lie in the old man, this nature. It lies in the flesh. Now, which of these three are synonymous? And what are synonymous and what are distinct from the other?
The old man is what I am or was in Adam. That's finished the moment Christ died. I have been crucified with Christ. Galatians 1 and 4, he dies for me. But in Galatians 2 and 20, he dies as me. He is my representative. And I die with him. If the new man is what God has made me in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation or a new creature. But the flesh is that element in me that always works and opposes the spirit. And it's because of that that the sins of the flesh are brought out. These are some of the sins of the flesh that are mentioned. And it's that you've got to guard against. So the first one is what I was. The second one is what I am in Christ. And the third is what I possess every day. And I've got to keep that in check as I go along.
The young folk sometimes, when failure comes in, they're taught the old nature and the new nature. Well, the new nature doesn't sin. And so they blame it on the old man. But who does the confessing, the old man or the new man?
That's the point I'm saying.
Must remember, brethren, we are individuals.
That's it.
We can't divide between the humanity and the deity of Christ, because they're there together in one individual. Yes. And we have the propensities of the Adamic nature within us. But judicially, the old man's absolutely out of sight. The flesh is my whole problem.
Yes. And I am responsible. I am accountable.
Absolutely.
We can't blame the flesh, even though that sin principle is there. The same with the unsaved person. He can't turn around and say, but I was born in Adam. I was born in a ruined race. I belong to a ruined race. God says, you are accountable. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. You are, and as believers, we are accountable. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet no longer I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But God makes us accountable for what we do.
Could someone comment on Romans 8 and verse 10 in that regard? If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Have some contributions on that.
Perhaps you haven't.
No, it was mentioned earlier about some of our mature brethren.
Well, I have to be
called for you when it's suitable, then.
I'm wondering, considering the time, if it would be a good point, but we have 10 minutes to wait on it.
Another mood once we get in. It's warm, doesn't it?
Yes.
Well, either
later on, is it?
Well, most of chapter 4 is taken up with salutations and so on.
So he wants to keep the other part of it.
I think probably it would be worthwhile. But
that would be a point to keep those verses from the wives on for your afternoon study as well. All right, would that be better?
Yes, I would go ahead.
A little better examine these first, but I see the 10 minutes will allow us just brief comments, will they not? A perusal only.
I would ask, what would all this have to do with our with what will happen at the church of Jesus Christ? What is all this, our responsibility here, have to do with that?
Well, how you live here will determine how you'll fare there. The life I'm living now will be judged at that day. The works of God. Sorry, brother.
Verse 25 has that view. Verse 25.
Yes.
But he that doeth wrong shall receive from the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons.
Yeah.
That will be the judgment seat of Christ.
The Lord is going to examine our motives behind all this, not our outward behavior, which could be in conformity to our brethren's desires, but that's not the underlying motive that should direct us, is that Christ might have the preeminence. The judgment seat of Christ will reveal that.
Yes, the judgment seat of Christ is vital to the setting out of all things. I think he's taking us beyond the judgment seat of Christ, as we suggested earlier on. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, shall be manifested, then we also shall appear, be manifested with him in glory. So that's what we should always have in mind, as Paul said to Timothy about that. It's the appearing unto all them that love his appearing. When everything will come out in the open public display, we'll have this. We have been to the judgment seat before that, and everything has been set right in relation to divine glory and holiness and righteousness as the divine assessment on as to how we have behaved here. But it's all with a view to coming out there, and I should be living now as to how I will move out into exposure and open display then.
Live this day in the light of that day. Good. Right, brother.
I'll just ask if that would be current place in the kingdom.
Definitely done. Oh, yes. Because it won't speak too much of the waiting, does it? Yeah, but that's the people in the earth. Yeah. In verse 10, where he speaks about having put on the new man, he says, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. I believe that should read, which is being renewed. Is not this the sustaining of the new life that I have in Christ?
The continuous action.
Right.
Sure. I was wondering if a brother like Brother Hewitt or someone else would give a little light on verse 11, which brings into
focus the things that are brought out there. He's been telling us what we are elect, and what we do, but here is giving us a picture of what's in this. It's the picture of unity. Neither Greek nor Jew. There's no racial distinctions in the body. There's no religious distinctions in the body, uncircumcision and circumcision. And there's no social distinctions, barbarian or educational, if you want to put it that way, or intellectual, barbarian or Scythian. Neither born nor free, that takes the social side. And of course the sufficiency for that is Christ is all, and Christ is in all. Christ is in you as much as he is in me. And that should endeavor us both to live a life of unity. It's the sufficiency of Christ, but also the supremacy of Christ. Christ must be everything, and I must be nothing. And I should remember that Christ is in my brother as well as in myself.
Verse 11 is not dealing specifically with the church, though, is it?
Oh, no,
it's dealing
not.
With the sphere of the new man.
Sphere of the new man, yes.
You see, you've had the word all used in chapter 1 in relation to the Lord Jesus. All fullness dwells in him.
Yeah.
Everything is Christ the centric in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. That word all dominates chapter 1. And now it's coming out, this new life that we have and this new atmosphere, this new affection, this new activity, new thing that we've been brought into, this region of the new life, where spiritual things are supreme and moral issues are vital to it. It's significant that he brings in the end of all that, he says, and that Christ, but Christ is all and in all.
Would it add any illumination to that last phrase, if we were to put it this way, that Christ is all things and in all persons?
Yes. Yes, Christ is all means Christ dominates me. But he's in all, Christ dwells in me.
And then Christ is coming out in all, isn't it?
Well, yes, that's the idea. It's the outliving of the in-living Christ.
It seems to present the setting then for what is following. The apostle sums it up, Christ is all and in all. Then he says, put on. You put off these five things in verse 8, along with the lying in verse 9. Put on five things. So we're going to put on, shall we call them foundation garments?
The positive statement in verse 10, and have put on the new man, comes out practically when you get down to verse 12, put on therefore.
Yes.
Well, it comes out in practical display.
Yes, you've got the light. Where's the gap?
Yes.
How would you translate the phrase, bowels of mercy?
Well, it's the thought of compassion. It's the mercies of Christ and the compassion of Christ coming out of me. Be sympathetic, be considerate, be compassionate toward your brother. I think that's the
pitying heart
thing that's in you there, yes?
The revised reading is a heart of compassion.
That's right.
Yeah.
The word for bowels there, actually it isn't the word for heart at all.
No.
The heart being the center of the emotions is a modern concept. The bowels in the scriptures,
yeah,
are the seat of the emotions. Not right the bowels, it's not the organs, it's the inward, the very center of the being.
Yes.
Oftentimes, doesn't the heart represent really the personality?
Oh, yeah.
The individual.
And the intellect, the
center of affection.
And so is he.
Well, I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's what you've got coming out morally here, isn't it?
Yeah.
After all, the risen life that we enjoy is expected to be demonstrated morally and spiritually in our lives now. I think that's what we're going to be conformed to, the image of him. But now he says, put on, do it. See a development of that now, a moral development into the likeness of Christ even now as we go through this life.
There are five things marked the Lord in this verse. He was kind. He was humble. He was meek. He was long-suffering, and he was forbearing. So I have to live like him as well as live for him. So I should be kind. I should be humble. These are the features that mark the child of God living for his Lord.
Does it not appear that verse 14 brings before us overall an overcoat? Put on the overcoat of love.
The overcoat of love, yes.
My question is
this,
Lord.
It should be unconditional.
Yes.
If there's a proper...
Forgive him in your heart, whether he confesses or not. You'll have the victory, not him.
Before he comes, it's there already, isn't it?
Yes, it should
be. Before you see him coming to the door, it's already been in there. But I think the enjoyment of it between the both of them is seen when he does repent, when there is mutual accord in relation to the matter. But isn't the idea that it should already be there? It should be there before he comes?
This is relative to personal wrongdoings, isn't it?
Oh, yes.
This is relative, for example, to the committing of the sin of verse 5. Oh. Not that we're to just automatically forgive a person who has committed fornication. If a person has personally wronged me, there ought to be that forgiving heart on my part.
Mm-hmm. It might be interesting to contrast our forgiving with God's. We forgive, but we can't forget. But God forgives, and he doesn't say forget, but he says, I will remember no more. He can do abundantly more than we can do.
Yes, he told us in chapter 2, he's forgiven them all their trespasses.
Yeah.
They should do it now with one another.
Sometimes we tend to put past sins on a shelf. We temporarily forget them, but when something else arises, we take that off the shelf too, and now you've got two things against the person.
Could we just close mentioning the two letters? Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly.
Yes, the one is to arbitrate, let the peace of God. But the other is to permeate, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And because of that, that the service of God and service for the Lord, that ought to operate.
Let us pray.